Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we started a study into the last three verses that are found in Galatians chapter 5. So the verses we're talking about are the verses that are found in verse 24, 25, and 26 of Galatians chapter 5. And those verses read this way. The apostle says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." And so there's the last three verses of Galatians chapter 5. And these verses, of course, and looking at these verses, have come after a fairly exhaustive study of the verses that were previous to this, dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. We spent a couple of months looking at each one of the fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned in that passage, nine of them in total, falling into three different categories: the foundational fruit, the relational fruit, and then the personal fruit. The Apostle Paul, he ended that section in verse 23 by giving the final three fruit of the Spirit: faith, meekness, temperance. And then he added this phrase at the end. He said, "Against such there is no law." Against such there is no law. Now, why I think the Apostle Paul wrote these final three verses here in this letter is because of that statement right there. When the apostle says, "Against such there is no law," that if the chapter had ended right there, or the apostle had ended in his thought — of course, the chapter heading was added later — but if he had ended his thought right there and didn't add a couple of extra lines, I think that most Christians reading that, especially those to whom he was originally writing it, but then also to us by extension, I think that they would have concluded that there was no responsibility for the redeemed. There was nothing that they needed to do at all. They could merely assume an attitude of what came out of the old Keswick movement, the tagline, the banner that kind of came out of the old Keswick movement was, "Let go and let God." That was the attitude that the Christian was to have. And there was nothing for them to do. God was going to do all the work that needed to be done. And so they viewed the sanctification life of the saints as being monergistic rather than it being synergistic. And so synergistic means that both God and man are cooperating together in the work of sanctification. Now, the scripture tells us in Philippians, it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That certainly seems like there is responsibility for the redeemed. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he adds immediately after that, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So the truth about sanctification is that it is not monergistic, it is synergistic, and that the Christian is enabled by God to be able to do the commandments that God has given to him in the Scripture. So it's not that it's just the Christian in and of himself doing these things. We're talking, especially here in Galatians chapter 5, We're talking about a spirit-filled Christian, a Christian that has been given the Spirit of the living God, along with all the other gifts that have been given to us as well by God, the Scriptures themselves, which are inspired by the Spirit, and the church itself, and the means of grace, and all of the other things that have been given to us by God in order to enable us to be able to do the things that God had called upon us to do. And so yesterday in the Scripture, yesterday, I started to look at just the beginning part of this to see how that the apostle, and I noted this at the beginning of our broadcast yesterday, I noted that the apostle starts with what is indicative, and then he moves to the imperative. And I think that that is just a seminal point that we need to keep in mind, that that is the pattern that we find throughout the Word of God. A lot of times what is indicative is ignored, and most of the time I find that people go directly to the imperative. So the indicative is, think of the word being. You know, what a Christian is. Imperative is, think of the word, not the word being, but the word doing. And so imperative is what the Christian ought to do because of what he is, because of what he has, or because of what he is. And so that's the difference between the two words. The imperative, of course, is the command that is given to us. And the command that is given to us is walk in the Spirit in this entire section here in chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The command in the verses that we're looking at is where the apostle says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, right? Let us also walk in the Spirit. If we have the Spirit of God, then we should be walking according to what the Spirit has revealed to us through God's Word. And so we looked at the first part yesterday was this connection between Christ and the Christian, this indicative part. The first part of verse 24 says, and they that are Christ's. You don't get it. I don't think the major point there with that terminology from the King James, maybe as much as you would from one of the other translations that says, now those who belong to Christ. Now those who belong to Christ. So KJV has, and they that are Christ. And then another translation, now those who belong to Christ. Now, in either case, you know, what a beautiful description of the true disciple of Christ. He is one who belongs to Christ. And I pointed out yesterday that we're spoken about in the Scripture, of course, as being his people. We are the people that have been given to Christ in eternity past. And when Peter used this idea through a term that is oftentimes, I think, misunderstood, but Peter says that we are God's peculiar people, not meaning that we're strange, although sometimes that seems to be true, but not meaning that we're strange, but meaning that we are God's personal possession. We have been bought back out of the slave market of sin, and the price that was paid to purchase us was none other than the precious blood of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He bought us, and therefore, Peter says that ye, meaning the entire body of believers, Old Testament and New Testament, Jews and Gentiles, all those who have been given faith to believe God, to believe what God says about himself, what God says about mankind, as a whole, and to believe what God says about sin, to believe what God says about salvation. We've been given faith to believe in God. Peter says those are God's people, but he calls us in 2:9, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or God's particular or personal possession that you should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, notice what he says. He gives the indicative first. This is all true of the people of God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's particular, God's personal property or possession. That's what we are. What should we do then? That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we should do. We should seek to live as holy as saved sinners can be, as Robert Murray McShane said. We should seek to be as Christ-like in our attitude and our actions as possible. So obviously this idea of belonging to Christ, it implies other things as well. It certainly implies something about Christ's care for his people, speaks about something of his provision for us and his protection for us. We see that very clearly, I think. But it's not so much all of these devotional thoughts that naturally can be drawn out of that passage and out of that phrase, speaking of us belonging to Christ, but the thought here by the apostle, I believe, is more ethical. And so the apostle his point is that our life is not our own. And in speaking about sanctification and how we should think about ourselves in the very beginning here, how we should think about, remember, we're looking at the Christian indicative as to his being, who the Christian is, and so forth. He should think of himself as one who has been purchased by God, that my life is not my own. Now, the apostle used this in other contexts, like when he was writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Right? Everything that we have, including our very being, body and soul, it all belongs to God. God is the creator. We are his creation. And therefore, there is this relationship in which, from the very beginning, everything belongs to God. Doubly so, now that we have been purchased afresh through the blood of Christ, God's Son and our Savior, that we've been bought out of the slave market of sin. And so this is the concept here. Christian, the thought is that Paul is introducing here is, Christian, you do not have a life of your own. Now, this is important when we're thinking about discipleship and so forth, that we understand this. Again, writing to the Corinthians, this time in his second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said this, in that he died for all, that all there is quantified as being all of his people. Christ died for all of his people. And in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So he's saying very plainly there that our purpose in this life is not, you know, selfish desires, our own self-generated agenda of what should be taking place and so forth, but because Christ has died for us, not just because God is our creator. That's one thing. That should be enough, really. But secondly, added to that now, because we have been purchased by Christ with the most precious commodity in the entire universe, the precious blood of Christ, because we've been purchased by him, we should henceforth not live unto ourselves, but rather we should live unto him that has died for us. And so we do not have our own life. Get this point, right at the very beginning. Our life is not our own. We do not have our own life. And the truth is, as I started to point out yesterday somewhat, we never did, because even in our BC years, we were slaves to sin and to self and to Satan and so forth. We were not free to just do whatever we wanted to do. We were free within the realm in which we were in. The realm that we were in was this fallen state that, because of the transgression of our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they plunged not only themselves, but all of humanity into the estate of sin and misery. In that state, everything, all of man's faculties were ruined and polluted and so forth. He no longer had the ability of contrary choice. He couldn't choose outside of the state or the realm or the status that he was in. And so he thinks he's free, but in reality, he's not free. He's not free at all. His freedom that he thinks he has is a myth. It was just an illusion. It's a sham. We are not free, but rather in that state, in our BC days, in our fallen, unregenerate state. Man is not free. Rather, he is in bondage. Paul said this, even those that were religious at that time. They were in a state of bondage. And in this very book that we're studying, Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, the apostle said this, "But now, after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" So here he's saying, you know, making a foolish choice. You're doing things that were associated with your old life when you were in bondage. But he says very clearly there, they were in bondage. And they were putting themselves in bondage again by going back to the same methodology that they used in their BC years. And so, thinking of all this, the question for the Christian in making a commitment in the sanctification stage of his life, of understanding what is accepted of him and who he is and so forth, you have to ask yourself, do you want to be a slave of Christ and therefore doing the things associated with Christ's righteousness and so forth? And this way, you would be free from the oppressive power of sin. Or do you want to go back, like the children of Israel wanted to go back into Egypt, and do you want to go back under the slavery of sin, where, yes, you'll be free from the demands of God, sort of. You know, you'll be free from doing and obeying the commands of God. You will still be accountable to God, but you will be a slave in that situation too, only this time you'll be a slave to sin. Do you want to be a slave to the Savior, or do you want to be a slave to sin? In either case, we're slaves, right? We are not our own. We were not our own in our BC years. We are not our own now that we have come to Christ. There has been an exchange that has taken place. We have exchanged masters by the grace of God. And the master that we have now is a good master. He is Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And this is what the Christian life is all about, Christ as our Savior and Lord, right? The Savior, as I mentioned in the book of Acts, where this gospel was put so dramatically on display, and thousands being saved at various times and so forth throughout the gospel. And in the book of Acts, you know that the idea of Christ being the Savior is only mentioned a few times. Two, three times throughout the book of Acts, but 96 times or something like that, Christ is referred to as Lord, as Lord. You see, the Roman authorities were saying that Caesar is Lord. The pagans, the heathens around them were saying, "I am Lord. I get to say, have the say over my body." But the Christian that was saved out of that darkness was saying, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of my life. And whatever my master wants me to do, that's what I'll do. So he is our master. We belong to him. We are under his rule and authority. Our life is not our own. In practical terms, what this means then for the Christian is the basic question that should come to the Christian's mind based upon what the apostle has said here in the opening couple of words of this section is the Christian should just merely say to Christ, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? Isn't this what Paul came to, the author of the book here in Galatians that we're reading when in Acts chapter 9, when he was on the road to Emmaus, I'm sorry, the road to Damascus, and on the road to Damascus when Christ interrupted his life, broke in and knocked Paul off of his high horse, as it was. We don't know that he was on a horse, but he knocked Paul down to the dust. And then when Christ spoke to him, after Christ had said to him, why are you fighting against me? Remember what his response was? Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? This should be our response, right, to God. Once we think through this, that my life is not my own, that, you know, my life has been bought, my life has been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. This is what we should do. Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? And so that same response is what our response should be. And we should see Christ then as the Lord of our life. Remember, the Lord told Paul right after that, he said, after Paul said, what wilt thou have me to do? He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It says this, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and thou shalt be told, it shall be told of thee what thou must do. So in the Christian life, this is what the thing should be. God, what do you want me to do? Now, the Lord is not speaking audibly to his people. Now, he has given us a closed canon of revelation that he has given to us. And so we get the instructions for life from the inspired word of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God within us that enables us then to be able to understand and apply the word of God, which he has inspired. So the word of God. So Psalm 119 in verse 105, well-known passage of scripture, says this. It says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So God's word not only gives us directions for daily decisions, that's a lamp unto my feet, the immediate next step that I should take in this life. Should I make this decision, yes or no, or this decision, and so forth. The word of God gives us directions for those things, but it also gives us direction for the course of our life, more strategic, long-range vision and course for our life. It says here, the light unto our path. You hold up that lantern and you can see a certain distance down the path. The word of God lights that general direction or course of the Christian's life as well. And so there's where we get the instruction from Christ as to what we should do. He is the incarnate word, and the incarnate word now through the Holy Spirit of God directs us through the inscripturated word, the word that God has given to us. And so in that way, and also through his providence in our life and so forth, the Lord leads his people. So that's the thoughts that I wanted to give us as we think about the opening phrase that is here, and that we understand something about the connection between Christ and the Christian that's here. There are those who belong to Christ, and we looked at a number of different ways that we can apply that idea of belonging to Christ. Now, flowing out of that then, once he has given the indicative, he then begins to, he gives a little bit more of the indicative. First of all, in this passage, he talks about that the Christian and the crucifixion in particular. In verse 24, it says, And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, I wanted you to notice a couple of things here. Why I say this is added to the idea of the indicative. He hasn't gotten into the idea of the imperative yet in this passage, but the indicative is still, okay, these are the Christians belong to Christ, and because they belong to Christ, they have done something in the past. They have done something. I want you to notice here that it is in the active voice in this verse. Now, most of the time where you hear about the Christian being crucified with Christ, it's in the passive voice, indicating that something has been done to them. But here, it is in the active voice, indicating that the believer has done something for himself. We'll talk a little bit more about that after the break. Let's take a quick commercial break. And then when we come back from the break, we'll do this. We'll delve down deeper, develop more the idea of the Christian and the use of the term here, crucified, specifically crucified the flesh that is spoken about in this verse. We'll look at what does that mean and what's implied by it and so forth. We'll take a look at those things when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back to the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the Christian's crucifixion. The Christian's crucifixion. You say, what? Well, hold on a second. I thought it was Christ that was crucified. Well, he was. And of course, that's vitally important as we think about our redemption and so forth. But the scripture also talks about the fact that the Christian has crucified the flesh as well, their flesh. And so it says in verse 24 of Galatians chapter 5, and they that are Christ, that's the Christian, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And as I mentioned just before the break, that statement, have crucified the flesh, is in the active voice. And most of the time when we hear it, that same subject mentioned in other passages of Scripture, like in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, or in Romans chapter 6 and so forth, we find it as being put in the passive voice. A passive voice indicates that it is something that has been done to them. So in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which I think is probably the key verse to the entire book of Galatians, but he says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's put in the passive voice. He has been crucified with Christ and so forth. But here it's in the active voice, indicating that it is something that the believer has done. And so Paul says that Christians are those not only who belong to Christ, but Christians are those who have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Affections has the idea of the outward expression of sin, and lusts, you know, it deals with the word desires. It's deep, passionate desires. It has the idea of inward directive force of sin. And the aorist tense in which these things are placed, the verb crucified is placed, it's in the aorist tense. Aorist has the idea, it indicates something that was done once and for all, and it was once and for all decisively done, and it has continuing repercussions afterwards. And something additional here that we could say about that phrase or that word, crucified, then the aorist tense, once and for all, decisively, and here in the use of it because of the word crucified itself, it is also a violent, decisive action that was taken by the Christian. You see what I'm saying here in this text? So the Christian is one who has at once and for all decisively decided to take violent action against the flesh. That's the idea in the passage. Now, when did this take place? Well, certainly when we look back at the reception of Christ itself, we would say at the point of our conversion, the commencement of us coming into the Christian faith, the commencement of our relationship with God through the person and work of Christ, we see at that point a part of the work of the Holy Spirit that he did in the believer was bringing the believer to the end of himself, was bringing the believer to the place where he saw his sin. So having been brought by the power of the Holy Spirit to the place where the sinner then saw or sees the evil of his sin, that it was not just, you know, some peccadillo or some minor failure or something like this, but it was an offense, a trespass against the holy God of heaven. He is then made to see the just judgment of God upon his sin. Simultaneously, he is able to then see the love of God in providing a perfect sacrifice for his people and for his sin in a crucified Savior. And having been brought to that place where he sees the crucifixion of Christ as part of the amazing grace of God, the repentant sinner is then empowered by the Holy Spirit to, by faith, count his sins as being crucified with Christ. He counts them. That's the first stage of this, right? That Christ has not only died for sins in a very general sense, but he has died for my sins. My sins have been crucified upon the cross, and that they've been nailed to the cross of Christ. So the idea of the crucifixion, the believer's crucifying his sin here in this passage is that the reception of Christ itself is an acknowledgement that we have crucified the flesh. And I think the apostle is alluding to that. He's going back to that. Now, when I said that the aorist tense means that it's a once and for all action that takes place, it also is something that has continuing results after that once and for all action. So the second thing I would say about crucifying the flesh is that the reception of Christ is calculated to crucify the flesh, meaning that that point in time event having continuing results. And so that there's this ongoing crucifixion of the flesh that takes place with God's people. So I mentioned last week the text of Scripture where it says that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He shall save his people from their sins. And so Christ not only saves his people from the penalty of sin at the very commencement of our salvation, where our sin is seen by us, as I was just describing, and we see that the Savior's crucifixion is the perfect sacrifice for that. He saves his people from the penalty of sin, but he also saves them from the power of sin, which takes place in the continuation of our salvation in this life during the process of sanctification. And someday, Christ will deliver us from the very presence of sin at the consummation of salvation. So there's an application here of the idea of the commencement, the continuation, and the consummation of the salvation of God's people. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, uses the word delivered, but it also speaks of delivering us from eternal death, has the same connotation to it as salvation. He said, speaking of God, he said, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver. So he has delivered us. He is delivering us. He will yet deliver us. He has saved us from our sins, the penalty of sins, and our position in the beginning. He then is continuing to save us in our practice from the power of sin, even now through this period of sanctification. And someday he will make us perfect in his sight, where there'll be no sin whatsoever in the consummation of our sins. Now, I mentioned here that in the context of the way that this is written by the apostle, that it's not only a once and for all decisively crucifixion of our sins, or crucifying the flesh, I should say, not of our sins, crucifying of the flesh, but it is here a violent action that is taken because of the way that that act is couched. It's couched within the idea of crucifying something. He knew exactly the word that he was choosing here and what it meant to us. Now, today, we may have lost some of the meaning of the idea of crucifixion, because the cross, you know, has become a piece of jewelry that people wear. It doesn't have the same significance. When they mention the cross during the time when the apostle was writing, they were speaking about that Roman gibbet, you know, that instrument of painful death that was invented by the Romans in order to put criminals to death, right? That was the imagery that came up in their mind. And I don't want to get graphic about what took place, but I will just say that and I don't believe in these images like this. I don't believe in drawing images of Christ because of the commandment that tells us not to worship God in these vain ways, you know, and we're not to make any image of God whatsoever. But, you know, you see these depictions of Christ on the cross, and sometimes there's some blood coming from his hand, some from his head, from the crown of thorns, and some from his side. I just don't think that in that depiction, it's an accurate version of what took place. It's one of the reasons why we shouldn't attempt to draw it, because we can never get a perfect image of what has actually taken place. If God wanted an image of it, he could have had somebody draw it right then when it was taking place, but he didn't. We don't even have any image of Christ, what he looked like, much less the cross of Christ, when he was suffering. But this much we do know. We do know that it was a long and painful death that he endured. And the scripture tells us a couple of things about it. It says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked my beard. So the beard of Christ was ripped out. The scripture tells us that his visage was marred more than any other man. Again, without going into great detail of the brutality that was done, I'll just put it in this more colloquial phrase to say you could barely make him out to be a man when he was there upon the cross. And so that they knew very well what was being said here when the apostle used this word here to crucify the flesh. He knew the violence that he was including in his verbiage as he was writing this to the Galatians. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The violent take it by force. And I made the statement that, you know, coming out of the New Testament church era, coming out of that and in the early stages of church history and the Christian church and going forward and so forth, and the New Testament. Coming out of that, a symbol then became associated with the people of God. And that symbol was the cross of Jesus Christ. I said, we're so far removed from that idea in the Christian life that I would say that if a symbol was designed that would try to encapsulate the sense of what comes out of the broader Christian church today, the symbol would not be a cross. It might be something closer to a couch, And we're just looking for the easiest possible way. Well, tell me a way that doesn't require any energy, any effort in my Christian life. People just look for the easiest way out. If they're challenged too strongly, then they go on and they want to find another place to go. They just want to be, for the most part, I mean, these are broad generalities that I'm giving. I understand that. But generally speaking, they just want to be entertained. They just want to be entertained. They want to be entertained by Christian things, but nevertheless entertained. And there's very little bit of this discipleship and discipline in the Christian life is a dirty word. And when people start to speak about discipline and discipleship and these types of things, immediately by many today, in the Christian church, they are branded with the L word. The L word meaning that the person is now a legalist. A legalist because he is trying to implement various methodologies into his life in order to make him holier, in order to continue to crucify the flesh so that the flesh doesn't rear its ugly head. And so that mentality of taking violence against the flesh and that the violent take heaven by force, that mentality is more biblical, is more scriptural than the mentality of just floating to heaven on beds of ease as we go throughout this life. The Puritan, Thomas Watson, he wrote a book entitled on that verse, based on that verse in Matthew chapter 11, entitled Heaven Taken by Storm, Heaven Taken by Storm. A couple of the statements that were made, summarizing the book, says this: many today believe that the Christian life is rather easy to both obtain and live. But Puritans saw it as warfare, as wrestling, as holy violence, to use their terms. See, they had a completely different way of seeing this. You know, John Piper wrote about this in some sense in one of his books. I think it was in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. But he talks about viewing the Christian life as a ship. And the two ships that the ship that he was talking about, one ship at two different stages, was a ship that was originally like an ocean liner. And it was used for entertainment and, you know, used for enjoying all the finer things of life and so forth. But during the wartime, it became used as a troop carrier, and large sections of the vessel were then transformed into a floating hospital for the wounded soldiers and so forth. And Piper was saying that this is the way that we need to consider ourselves and the church, right? That during the wartime, things need to look completely different, right? The Christian life, we are living behind enemy lines right now. We're in the world, but not of the world. Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, we are in the world, but not of the world. So we are behind enemy lines. We are walking amidst a minefield. We're in a very dangerous place in which we're living. So the apostle encourages us to walk circumspectly, to look around, have your eyes wide open. You don't go skipping through a minefield, right? You don't just casually run through it like there's no dangers whatsoever. This is the mentality that we need to have as Christians, especially related to this idea of overcoming the flesh. The flesh. There's three enemies that are against us, right, that we need to wage war against. We need to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so when I say against worldliness is what I mean, against worldliness, not war like the jihadists are waging war and carrying out violence. That's not what I mean. I mean violent to the world's ideas, to the world's way of thinking and the world's way of living and so forth. We're to do wage holy violence against that and against the devil, of course, who is behind so much of that as well. But the more difficult enemy that we face, I think, out of the three, is not as much the world or the devil, but the flesh. And the flesh, I see, is the most imminent of the and difficult of the enemies that we face, because we carry the flesh with us in this life. So since the flesh is with us in our body, the old man, it is the enemy within, much more difficult in order for us to deal with. Another statement about Watson's Heaven Taken by Storm says this: Heaven Taken by Storm reminds us that Christians are spiritual warriors, and the kingdom advances through warfare. As Watson puts it, our life is military. Christ is our captain. The gospel is the banner. The graces are our spiritual artillery, and heaven is only taken in a forcible way, a forcible way. You see how far this is from the concept of Christianity that we have today? You know, Christianity today, the key verses are things like, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And the verses that people often memorize are not Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, you know, that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence and the violent take it by force. No, no, no. That doesn't get tattooed onto somebody's forearm. The type of verse that is getting tattooed on somebody's forearm is a verse that will say that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? Equally scripture, I understand. But you can just see how the tendency is towards that God is going to just give you easy things and good things, and he's going to prosper you in this life with material possessions and so forth. The plans that I have for you, they're good plans and so forth. These are the types of verses that people most of the time gravitate towards. Well, the scripture says these are also verses in the Word of God, things that we need to be aware of and things that need to be brought into the Christian life. The apostle is telling us here that the Christian is one that has decisively acted to put the flesh to death, so that not only are the outward fruits destroyed, but the very inward disposition and desires are put to death. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, put it this way. He said, you will either be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Listen, we are in a life and death struggle, my friend. This is a kill or be killed situation. My wife and I were reading an article in the news there. She was reading it, and then she was relating it to me as she was reading it. But there was some, I don't remember all the details of it, but there was an attack that took place. One maniac, you know, it just attacked people on the street. And so this person witnessed the attack taking place and then tried to call out for the person to stop and so forth. The person stopped attacking that person and then turned to attack the person that was making these statements against them. The part that caught our attention was that the person took steps to try to reason with the person and tried to do these other things to stop the person, even though they had just witnessed that the person was basically out of control and out of their mind, randomly, just viciously attacking this other individual. So after that proved to fail, their intention to try to deal lightly with the person it was this way, that person that intervened eventually pulled their own weapon and shot the individual. You know, it comes to a point sometimes where you just realize, I don't glory in the loss of anybody's life. I'm using it just for an example to say that this is the type of mentality that we have to have of what is taking place here. The old sinful nature must be seen as an enemy, a wicked and a harmful and destructive enemy. One person put it this way. They said it should be seen as a dangerous criminal against whom extreme measures must be taken. They went on to say that the flesh is like a rampaging maniac trying to break into our houses and get to our wife and our children. Nothing will restrain it. You cannot reason with it. It must be put to death. You must crucify it. That's the way that we need to think about the flesh. We are not trying to reason with the flesh. Remember, you can't try to just give it light punishments and so forth. Well, because you fell to that temptation in the flesh, I'm now going to deprive you of a couple of little activities that you won't be able to do any longer. No, you can't deal with the flesh lightly. The flesh will not condemn the flesh. The flesh will not crucify the flesh. You have to decisively say, I will crucify the flesh. I will put it to death, because that's the only way to do away with it. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.